There was a scam several years ago in which an estimated 10,000 doctors were found to have had phony foreign medical degrees that brought one broker of these fraudulent diplomas almost $2 million over 3 years in income, according to a congressional panel that was chaired by a former Floridian, Claude Pepper. And he said these American citizens may be receiving medical treatment from doctors who lied on their medical school loan applications and used the money not to go to school but to pay a broker for a fake license. Now, tell me, how many of you would like to be operated by one of those doctors? I'll tell you, what is counterfeit and what is fake can be costly, correct? You've been told before, I think you've heard the analogy, when people look at counterfeit bills, even the Federal Reserve and the bank, they are told, more than anything else, they are taught what a real bill looks like as opposed to just concentrating or focusing most of their time on what a fake bill looks like. But you need to know a little bit about what is counterfeit in order to know completely the contrast as to what is true and what is real. And we're talking about that today. God's Word is filled with warnings and exhortations for us to be really beware of what is false, what is counterfeit, and to flock to that which is true, which is the real thing. The Bible says, in fact, beware of false gods, that's in Exodus 20, false prophets, Matthew 7, false Christs, beware of another Jesus, 2 Corinthians 11, another gospel, as we've learned in this series, false teachers, that's 2 Peter 2, and Satan, because he deceives the whole world. And our text of Scripture we're looking at today kind of directs us instead to the people who are holy. They're saved to be holy and to proclaim the excellencies, it says, the praises of the one true God. And that can only happen if you're truly redeemed, if you are born again. There are tens of thousands of Catholic people around the world who think they are in the kingdom, that they are redeemed, and they believe that they can earn their way to heaven by doing good works, like worshiping false idols, leaders, being in the Catholic Church and the tradition. Now, how do we, or how do they know the difference between what is fake and what is true? That what they believe in is true, or what we believe in is true? This text of Scripture, as our brother that read it told us, is an indication of some things we can look at to help us there. It's a letter that was addressed to Christians that were scattered over the Roman Empire, provinces in Asia Minor, what we would call today northern Turkey. And it was in this area that they were dispersed. This is called the Great Diaspora. They were being persecuted. They were suffering because they were being persecuted for their faith. And Peter is giving them something of a manual here, kind of a handbook, on how it is a persecuted, suffering Christian can live as a pilgrim, as a sojourner in an alien world. That's what this letter is about. And he's telling them that they can do this because we can be living stones. A Christian can be a living stone because Christ is the picture of the living stone. He's the resurrected cornerstone of our faith. And so we're to be living stones. And so because of that, we can live like real, true Christians, not the counterfeit kind. So this text is actually going to help us demonstrate the difference, in a way, between Roman Catholicism and biblical Christianity by demonstrating, here it is, the difference between a counterfeit faith and a real faith, between a mere professing faith with a real professing, possessing, and practicing faith. That's the difference. And it's all in two verses. Two verses, two points that are just going to expose the difference, I think, with the background information I'm going to give you between Catholicism and biblical Christianity through a true identity and a true ideology. Let's look at the true identity part. We're in the text at verse 9. And again it says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies or the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. How many of you think you're Christians today in this room? All right. Those of you who believe you're Christians, you are part of a royal or kingly priesthood. Did you know that? That's what Peter's saying. We're priests in the true faith, the true sense of the word. One of the most significant differences or distinctions between Catholicism and the biblical faith is the role of the priesthood itself. What is a priest? He's not, aside from the guy that you, and I can't even call them father, to be honest with you, I can't do that, but aside from the man in the medieval garb, what the difference is a priest is a mediator, is a bridge between God and man. He is the person that is designated, even in the Old Testament Levitical priesthood, to maintain the spiritual health of God's people, as it were. They actually had that role back then. Now, I ask you, if Jesus died on the cross, paid the penalty of sin, and to forgive repentant sinners by faith, why would you need to confess your sin and ask a man in that garb, in a box, and ask him to ask God and the Virgin Mary to forgive your sins by doing penance? Why would you do that? Especially when 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and there is one mediator or bridge between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." Right? Isn't that what the cross was for? So what we've been doing in this series, Christianity versus the World, and in this message, is we're basically looking at four essential biblical doctrines that differentiate the true biblical faith between other world religions. We look at what the religions say about God, about revelation, which is the scriptures, about the person of Jesus Christ, and about salvation. We're not going to get bogged down in all of the little details. There's many heresies and falsehoods and blasphemies and other world religions and cults, but at the end of the day, it comes down to God, Bible, Jesus, gospel. That's where we can really get into this and get our arms around this. And that's why Peter in this text is telling people through these Old Testament references that you don't need a Levitical priesthood or a high priest anymore. Because of what Jesus is and what he's done, we have direct access to God now. Amen? But still, there's a great divide in Christianity that does exist. And it resulted in this thing called the Protestant Reformation we talked about 5 centuries ago that really split Christendom between Roman Christianity, Roman Catholicism, and Christianity. We fundamentally disagree about the nature of the faith. And the confusion for many people is just the word Catholic. Most people don't know what the word Catholic means. You know what it means? Universal. It just means universal. And it's presumed by the casual observer, because that religion goes by that name, to think Roman Catholicism, that church, is the universal church. It's the original church. And it is thought to be the largest organized religion in the world, by the way. 1 out of every 6 people on the planet profess to be Roman Catholic. They've always been identified with Christianity because on the surface, they seem to uphold the fundamental principles of the faith that we do. Rome believes in the deity of Jesus Christ, that he's God. They believe in the Trinity. They believe in the virgin birth, the resurrection, the return, the second coming of Christ, and salvation by grace. Sounds good on the surface. What's interesting, though, is this. If you ask a Roman Catholic about their faith, and I do this quite often, almost every one of them, without fail, will say there's a difference between them and the quote-unquote Christians. They say, "I'm not a Christian, I'm Catholic." And our first priority group here, one of our teacher sponsors is with us today, and there's a young man, in fact, who's visited our church, comes from a family with a Roman Catholic background, and he'll say, "Oh, you're Christian, I'm Catholic." They inherently know there's a difference. It's not the same thing. Why is that? What do they get? Because many of them know one of us is a counterfeit, and one of us is the real deal. Now we're going to break down this text now to find the difference. It says, but you, meaning the biblical Christian, are a chosen race. Interesting word, chosen. It's translated as elect 6 different times in the Bible. It means to be appointed or selected. The Apostle Paul is not the only apostle that talks about the great doctrine of sovereign salvation. Here, Peter does it a number of times in this letter. And he's saying you're a race, you're a generation of people. It would be a word that would describe a nation, a nationality, people descending from a group. That's us. That's us. Now, why the but there? It says, but you are a chosen nation, race. That's like having a however there. However, you're a chosen race. It's a contrasting word that goes back to the prior phrase, the prior sentence. I want you to look at the last phrase of verse 8. And it says, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Who are these people that stumble and disobey? Well, in that context, literally they were Jewish unbelievers. And we know that. Peter tells us so in verse 6 by combining 2 passages from Isaiah. And it's echoed in Romans 9 too. Look at verse 6 where it says, behold, I am laying in Zion, which is another word for Jerusalem, a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. So this stone is also elected. And whoever believes in him, pronoun, him, who's that referring to? The cornerstone is him. That's Jesus. He will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. People that stumble and disobey don't believe in this cornerstone. This cornerstone is Jesus Christ. So there's a sharp contrast there between people that are lost and found. Counterfeit and true. Alright? Those that disbelieve, they stumble over the stone. They stumble over Christ. Why? Because they are offended by the God-centered nature of the gospel. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians. Because they refuse to believe in Jesus, they disobey Jesus. They have problems with the lordship of Christ. They're counterfeit, professing, false religious believers. Does anybody know somebody like that? Right? Their stumbling over the cornerstone, by the way, is not accidental. It's not like how I accidentally, myself and my oldest daughter, are known for tripping over things accidentally. These people don't trip over those things accidentally, okay? People stumble here because of rebellion, because they do not want to submit to Christ alone and His gospel. If you disbelieve, you're going to disobey. Goes without saying. Now, what could be tricky, if your theology isn't very developed here, is it says they were appointed to do that. Again, that's election. People who stumble, though, and disobey are still responsible for their refusal to trust in Christ, even though God has appointed or planned that to happen without Him being morally responsible for their sin. They're still going to disobey and stumble. And even though we don't know how this happens, how it works out exactly, human responsibility, divine sovereignty, it's in Scripture. God passes over or He leaves some sinners, the theological word is reprobate, He leaves these sinners in their spiritual condition in order to manifest His judgment and His holiness. Well, it sounds heavy. Really? Do you have some scripture for that? Because that's a bold statement. Yeah, Paul made it in Romans 9, 22 and 23, where it says, what if God, desiring to show His wrath and make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? In order, why? In order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory. Did you know something? We're going to talk more about mercy in a moment. You can't get mercy unless other people are judged. Because mercy means not getting what you deserve. It means not getting judged. You only appreciate mercy in the context of judgment. some people, for God to demonstrate His grace and His mercy, some people must be judged. And some people will not be. One goes with the other. And I know that can be difficult at first glance to listen to, but that's the sovereign of God, the sovereignty of God. And it's paralleled Romans 9 right here. It's a common theme throughout Scripture. Now, you're thinking, why did Peter go here? Why did he emphasize the sovereignty of God here? He did it. This doctrine is here in the Bible in general, people, to comfort you, to comfort readers, true believers, assuring them that evil in the world is not outside of God's control. Things, we use that, this word, it's really hip in the vernacular today. Oh, that's random. That's random, man. That's random. In God's economy, nothing is random. Nothing. God doesn't know what random is. He does in the intellectual sense, obviously. God doesn't do anything happenstance. There's no such thing as just circumstances out of the air. If He's counting the hairs on your head, as the Bible says, if He counts every sparrow that falls, how can anything be random? It can't be. Those two thoughts are antithetical. They don't jive. So, you are a chosen race. You're a royal kingly priesthood. That's also in verse 5 of this chapter. You're a holy nation, referring to Deuteronomy 7. You're a people, get this, I love this. If you're a believer, true believer, you're a people of His own possession. In fact, I think George mentioned last time, the King James renders the word as peculiar. You're a peculiar people. And what that means is a special people. You've been purchased. It actually refers to somebody that's been bought, like redeemed. You are God's own property. You've been bought by the blood of Christ. Exodus 19. Again, Peter harkens back to that era. He says, this is Moses writing, God speaking to Moses, you shall be My treasured possession among all peoples, for the earth is Mine. And you shall be to Me, listen to this, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So why? Why are we chosen? Why are you chosen? What do believers do with their new true identity? That you may proclaim His excellencies. That means declare, show forth, celebrate. Here's a great nuance to this word. You know what that root word proclaim was used as metaphorically in the Greek? Publish. Advertise. You were saved to publish and advertise the greatness of God. The excellencies or the praises of God. That's what we have here. Because He called you out of darkness, which is always referred to as the kingdom of the enemy, of Satan, into His marvelous light. Light means truth, real life. All right? That's what you've been called from, to go from there, darkness, into light. God did it. God's sovereign in it. So we advertise His excellencies, His praises to people. The church is a new, true priesthood of believers. We are supposed to advertise Jesus Christ and the gospel. We don't need the Pope, and we don't need a priest to do that for us. There's a lot we could say about the Catholic priesthood. I'm going to give you some of that, which looks to me, by the way, like the Sanhedrin, which is, of course, the ruling council it was of the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the time of Jesus. If you want a first century parallel for Rome, I've said this before, first century Judaism. The parallels are mind-boggling. Mind-boggling. They are so close in imagery, practice, etc. When we talk about Rome, we're not going to get into the issue surrounding the controversy. That we know now that there are at least 8,000 priests around the world that have been found to have engaged in the pedophilia scandal that rocked Catholicism, cost them billions of dollars. In fact, that estimate is conservative, three times more what Pope Francis initially thought it was. In fact, he was recently quoted as saying this, pedophilia is a leprosy within the church, end quote. He said that. And he's right. He's got that much right. We could say a lot of what's wrong with Rome. It's theology. We could expose the errors, which are numerous. But what counts, again, as I said in the beginning, what we've done throughout the series are the essentials of the true biblical faith. What is the big problem with the priesthood? Which follows, by the way, the Pope and the bishops. That's the food chain. Pope, bishops, cardinals, priests. Let's talk about the view of God first. What is the Catholic view of God? I'll give it to you in two phrases. It's extra-biblical, and there's extra-deities. Extra-biblical, extra-deities. What do I mean? In fact, you might be thinking, I thought we had that in common with Rome. One God, right? Same God. We're all good. However, if you think of the power, the authority, and the worship given to the Pope and Mary, the mother of Jesus, you got to say, whoa, not so fast. Not so fast. One of the reformers, in fact, who died for the biblical faith, wrote this, quote, "Neither is the Pope the head, nor are the cardinals of the whole body of the holy, universal, Catholic, meaning true, small, letter C, church. For Christ alone is the head of the church," end quote. That's a big statement because of the Roman position on the papacy. Do you know that the Pope, of course you know this, he's the head of the Roman Catholic Church. The Pope is often called the Holy Father. That's a blasphemy, for starters. Worse, he's called the Vicar of Christ. You ever heard that phrase? Vicar means substitute. The Pope is the substitute for Jesus. That's a heresy, no matter how you slice it. Those names and roles only apply to God. And he claims the ability, the Pope does, to speak ex cathedra, which it means like out of his chair. And in and out of the chair, he exercises God-like infallibility. He can do no wrong. He can say no wrong. And by the way, he can add to and augment Scripture, which Revelation 22 prohibits. He wields unbiblical, unholy authority over his followers, usurping the headship of Christ. The reformers understood that. They declared that with courage. Martin Luther wrote to a friend and said, quote, "We here are of the conviction that the papacy is the seat of the true and real Antichrist. Personally, I declare that I owe the Pope no other obedience than that to Antichrist," end quote. Now, you and I might disagree with that part, the identification of the future Antichrist. We talked about that last Tuesday in our family group, talking about Daniel. But they did know this, that the office of the Pope was synonymous with the offices of priest and king that belong only to Jesus Christ. They did know that. And remember what Paul said about the Antichrist. Quote, from 2 Thessalonians 2, "He who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes a seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." Sound familiar? Why does King Jesus need a substitute? Why does Jesus need a Lord and Savior off the bench? I don't think he does. All right? If you're wondering where this comes from, by the way, a little bit of brief necessary history. The papacy does not come from the line of Peter as they allege it to be. They base it primarily, so you get it, on the misinterpretation of one verse in the Bible. Matthew 16:18, where the Lord is telling his disciples about his identity, and he says that he will build his church, and he says, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." A Catholic's going to tell you, see, on Peter he's building the church. Peter's the Pope. The only problem with that is Bible study. You got to get into the Word, because the word rock, the word rock in Greek is Petra. Transliterate that, you get Peter. But there are two variant words in that verse about Petra, so that disciples would get the difference. They would know that a rock in this conversation is the rock, God, who is a symbol of strength in the Bible. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, right? Psalm 18. Peter here is Petros, an S at the end, and that is a smaller rock bed. A smaller rock. And the next reference is Petra with an A at the end. And that's the feminine gender. And that is a large stone, like a boulder, like the foundation of a building. In fact, in Jewish culture, the Shema, the great law, Lord our God is one, or any other foundational teaching or doctrine in the faith, which is what this is, that's what would be referred to as a Petra, as a huge rock. In fact, Jesus is referred to that way by Paul in Ephesians 2 as the chief cornerstone. Peter here in this text. So here, you get Petra. So the statement is, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the Petra. That's the boulder. That's the big rock. That's the foundation. Not Peter, the Petros. It is Petra, Jesus, Son of God. So you really, if you were going to retranslate this verse in your own words, you could say something like this. And it's like the Amplified version. You could say, now I say to you that you are Peter, a small rock, and upon this rock, myself, Jesus Christ, and the gospel, I will build my church, and all the powers of Hades will not conquer it. You get that? And by the way, just so you know, it's not all hinged there for us. The passage that's in Matthew 16, it goes on to say about Jesus giving Peter the keys to the kingdom. You've heard that? That's how you get the pearly gates and that whole idea. Okay, that's a supposed affirmation of the papal idea as well. Well, in chapter 18, the same keys are given to the rest of the guys. The Lord says to the other apostles and disciples, you also have the keys to the kingdom. In fact, you know what? And we'll talk about this another time. Maybe an open response. If you're a Christian, guess what? You have keys to the kingdom. You know what keys to the kingdom are? It's the gospel. When you share somebody, when you share with someone the gospel, you're using the keys to the kingdom. You're giving them the knowledge of how to come into the kingdom. All right? And that's what these other guys were given as well. In fact, the papal office, by the way, wasn't even officially recognized until the late 4th century. So the unbroken line didn't even begin until the 9th century. So that thereby breaks the line of succession from Peter. And by the way, are the popes fallible and sinful? I don't even want to go there because we don't have the time. All right? And by the way, Jesus, would he really build his church on the rock of a sinful man like Peter who's about to deny him 3 times and be possessed by Satan into telling an untruth? I think not. So nothing in Scripture, nothing theologically even adds up to a pope coming from Peter. So where do the roots of this come from? It's tradition, people. Tradition of man. We've talked about that before. That is the number one fallback of everything for Rome. Tradition. Roman Catholicism as we know it. This will really blow your mind if you don't know this. It is a medieval religion. It is not born with the church in the book of Acts. Roman Catholicism is not there. Rome was born in the middle of a political upheaval. You had the influences of pagan religion in the 4th century move that part of the church to Catholicism. Who's heard of Constantine? Constantine was a powerful emperor, and he took power in Constantinople, a state named after him, a country, not far from where Peter sent this letter, Turkey, today. And what happened was the state and the church got married. Here you have a modern theocracy. God, Christian, ordained government by the state. Somewhat similar to Israel. And what Constantine started to do is he started weeding out non-professing Christians. He was baptizing people by the thousands, whether they even knew what the faith was. He made it a Christian empire, and the bishops of Rome at the time, they got much money, much power to help the emperor keep the peace. It is from there that we get Roman Catholicism and the office of the papacy. So, that's one false god. The other, unfortunately, is Mary, the mother of Jesus. In 1854, there was a pope, Pope Pius IX, and he established as dogma means absolute doctrine, the Immaculate Conception of Mary. That means Mary was not in sin once she conceived and never sinned after that. She was assumed up to heaven, mysterious death there. She was really prevented from inheriting original sin. And listen to Pope Pius's statements about Mary. It's a good summary statement of what Catholics think about Mary, because this is a pope. He said, quote, let all the children of the Catholic Church who are so very dear to us hear these words of ours. Let them continue to venerate, that means to worship, invoke and pray to the most blessed Virgin Mary, Mother of God, Let them fly with utter confidence to this most sweet mother of mercy and grace in all dangers, difficulties, needs, doubts, and fears. Under her guidance, under her patronage, under her kindness and protection, nothing is to be feared, nothing is hopeless, while bearing toward us a truly motherly affection and having in her care the work of our salvation. Goes on to say, in closing, Pope Pius, she has been appointed by God to be the Queen of heaven and earth, and even stands at the right hand of her only begotten Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. She presents our petitions in a most efficacious manner. What she asks, she obtains. Her pleas can never be unheard. End quote. Does that sound godlike to you? That does to me. That's Catholic dogma. That's absolute Catholic doctrine. That's in the catechism. Cannot be argued nor refuted. They won't talk about that maybe, but that's their fundamental core belief. That much is inarguable. Mary is God for them. Okay? And what you heard from the lips of the Pope is heresy. Some other things about Mary. She was proclaimed as the mother of the church as late as 1965 by Pope Paul VI. She is proclaimed to be co-mediatrix, a mediator of sin. Another savior. Co-savior. You know why this is? This is interesting. This is the whole motherly thing. See, the idea is if you're a Catholic, you need Mary because God and Jesus are really tough. And they can't say no to their mother. You go around Jesus to get to Mary because Mary will go to the Father on your behalf and he can't say no to Mom. That's basically it in a nutshell. As a co-mediatrix, because it also says in Rome that she is to be your advocate, your intercessor, and your helper. Whose job is it to be those things? Holy Spirit. Even specifically, more specifically, John 16. And this is according to the CCC, not Christ Community Church, but the Catholic... No way. That's the Catholic catechism. That's the teaching. CCC, I used to do that in Catholic school way back as a young kid. And this is what they were getting. Okay? And the Bible, of course, in contrast to that, teaches everyone is a sinner. Romans 3:23. Mary, this is interesting, Mary herself proclaimed her own need for a Savior in her Magnificat in Luke 1. Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life, and the Holy Spirit's our helper. So as you can see, listen, big difference between Rome and biblical Christianity is the word Bible. Sola Scriptura. Scripture alone, the Reformers said. Rome does not adhere to sola scriptura, Scripture alone. They don't like that, which leads us to the second big differentiation here. Catholic view on revelation. In a nutshell, tradition is equal to or supersedes Scripture. Rome has more in common with other world religions here than biblical Christianity. Okay? The Old Testament books are viewed as Scripture, but as our brother and elder shared with us last time on Judaism, the Jews, as an example, hold the Talmud and the Mishnah commentaries as equal to Old Testament Scripture, where they're at the point that they're more revered, more often quoted than the Old Testament itself. Very similar to what you have with Roman Catholicism. All right? Which is not good because Deuteronomy 4 and 12 says don't add to Scripture, don't take away from it. Interesting comment from the Lord to the Pharisees in Matthew 15 as a parallel. Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? I said, no. And even though the early church councils, 4th century and so forth, they existed to be an authority to kind of affirm the doctrines of like the Trinity and the deity of Christ, what happened was authority and power took root in the church. And that's where you get more and more influence into what we call Roman Catholicism today and the Pope and things like false doctrines like the worship of saints, indulgences, so much more. CCC 82 says, this is Roman dogma, both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. How about interpreting the Bible? Rome says, The task of giving an authentic interpretation of the Word of God, whether it's written or in form of tradition, has been entrusted to the living teaching office of the church alone. This means that the task of interpretation has been entrusted to the bishops in communion with the successor of Peter, the Bishop of Rome. In other words, if you're a typical run-of-the-mill Catholic, you are basically told you are incapable and ignorant of reading and understanding the Bible. We must do it for you because you can't get it. So we have to do it for you. We will spoon-feed you. And in fact, what's becoming now in vogue is the medieval practice where they're doing it in Latin again to even more confuse the lost goats in the Roman Catholic tradition. Because now, not only can they not get it, they can't understand a word of it. Interestingly enough. Now, we shouldn't be surprised that true believers, according to Peter, we're both priests and a new temple. We're God's dwelling place by the Holy Spirit, right? We're the new priesthood. No contradiction there, because we're not talking about a literal temple. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? That's what Corinthians says. So just as Israel was a chosen nation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people belonging to God, we as believers are also chosen priests, holy, belonging to God. And there's a corporate angle there too, okay? The royal priesthood is about proclaiming God's wonders. We're to be evangelistic as a royal priesthood. We mediate or bridge people to the kingdom. So that's our true identity. Let's go back in our text, look at verse 10 very quickly here. Our true ideology, the method of how this happens. Peter writes, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So the how, the why, the method of being God's chosen people, having true faith rather than a counterfeit fake faith, comes from God's loving mercy and grace. What a great word mercy is, isn't it? Once you were not a people, and now you're a people. The modern translation renders it, one of them says, once you were a people without an identity, but now you are God's people. Now you have received mercy. Another word for mercy is inward compassion, pity. It's that gut feeling in the bowels, a Jew would describe it, when you felt really sorry, really sympathetic with misery towards someone. That's how God felt towards you when he saved you. Okay? And as we said, mercy is the opposite of justice. Mercy means we get grace, which is undeserved favor, instead of justice. And what is justice in our case? What should we get as sinful believers, or as sinful unbelievers in our unredeemed state? What's the penalty? What's the payment for sin? Death. And what is death? It doesn't mean physical death. We all die. What is that? Separation from God, which is, yes, Romans 6:23, which is a really kind of a nicer way of saying what? Hell. Okay? That's the judgment to come. That's the sin. That's the penalty. That's the payment of sin. Instead of that, we get mercy. Now, you might think, why you? Why me? Why were you chosen? I'm going to give you a text that helps you with that. And may or may not help you with that. It's in Romans 9:15-16, where it says, again quoting the book of Exodus, this is God speaking, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." So what did you have to do with getting mercy? Absolutely nothing. God and God alone saves. He's mighty to save. And he saved you because he wanted to. You weren't better looking or nicer than anyone else. The sentence of justice was already on your head when you came into the world out of the womb. For whatever reason, for God's goodwill and pleasure, he said, "You will be saved when I say it and when I do it." Which begins with regeneration. You get a new heart. You're born again. You look at Jesus and you see him as your treasure. You receive a gift of repentant faith and you believe, trust in Christ. That's the ordis salutis. That's how it happens. Salvation. By God's mercy
alone. And it's a beautiful thing. But Rome doesn't see it that way in its counterfeit faith. They like grace. They like faith. Never alone. That's the key word for you to take away from this message today. If you wanted to see the difference between Roman Catholicism and biblical Christianity, the word alone. That's why we have the five solas. Okay. What is the Catholic view on grace and salvation? Very quickly, very important. It's grace and faith plus works. There's no assurance, no security. Grace, according to Rome, begins with infant baptism, continued by the sacraments and good works. I was baptized as a baby. Who else? All right. I know some of you didn't turn out so high. I didn't. They struck out with the baptism. I didn't get the grace there. I got some common grace, the saving grace. Didn't happen. What does the Bible say in Ephesians 2:8? For by grace you have been saved through, and not of your... It is the gift of God, not as works, so that no one should... That's what we call a slam dunk in terms of the difference between the faiths. All right? Grace is earned, Rome says. It can be lost and found by the sacraments. Seven sacraments. You know, when you get married, you get a little more sanctifying grace there. You get baptized, you get some sanctifying grace there. You do some penance. Treasury of merit, we'll talk about in a second. All that gives you like a bonus. It's like a collection of grace here. But by the way, here's the bad news. Grace can be lost, according to Rome, by mortal sin. Mortal sin is a serious, willful transgression of God's law, as opposed to venial sin, which is just less serious. And that can be restored. Wait a minute. Here's the big kicker for them. Penance. Sounds like repentance. No, it's penance. Penance is the means assigned by a priest, its duties, normally special prayers or deeds that is given to somebody to do penance. For instance, I remember when I was a young Catholic boy, I'd go into that terrifying box and confess to that man in the garb, and then he would give me my beads and say, pray so many Hail Marys and so many Our Fathers. That was penance. The penance would be to earn and make up for my sin with this additional grace through these prayers. Other people will do it. You've seen lighting candles. All right? Salvation for Rome comes from the church. Faith alone does not bring salvation. In fact, I should tell you something else. If any of you here believe in faith alone, grace alone, by Christ alone, Rome says you're damned and you're going to hell. Council of Trent, 16th century. If you do not believe in any one of these dogmas, they pronounce an anathema on you. Anathema means damnation. That's a curse. Rome believes you're going to hell because you believe in grace and faith alone in Christ. And of course, the big kicker, this is what keeps them going. Purgatory. Purgatory. Root word purge. To be cleansed. That's a place of temporary punishment where the Christian, quote-unquote, is cleansed from sin before he goes into heaven. According to the handbook for today's Catholic, it says, quote, these stains of sin are primarily the temporal punishment due to venial or mortal sins already forgiven, but which sufficient penance was not done during your lifetime. This is where pain and penance happens and something interesting called the treasury of merit. Anyone ever heard of that phrase before? Treasury of merit. If Frank was still here, our former altar boy, he'd tell you about it. The treasury of merit is a box, is a treasury filled somehow, metaphysically, with the merit of others that can be applied to you on your account. For instance, Mary's extra merit. Mary has bonus merit because she's Mary. Okay? The righteousness of other saints, the paying lighting of candles, giving, penance, indulgences. Yes, you can pay to play. Right? You can play and pray and pay for dead loved ones in Roman Catholicism, which has more to do with Mormonism than Christianity. And by the way, indulgences, penance, the treasury of merit, is one of the major sources of income and wealth for the church. Interestingly enough. And Rome is very wealthy. In fact, it is believed they are the single largest private landowner in the world. The Bible teaches this in contrast. 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul said, better to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. I don't know what they do with the thief on the cross. The guy had just committed the most mortal of sins. He's being crucified. And Jesus said, when you get through purgatory, you'll be with me in paradise. No. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Purgatory is completely unbiblical. There is no biblical justification whatsoever for this dogma. None whatsoever. Rather, what Jesus said in John 5, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but listen, has passed from death to life. Right away, instantaneously, you were dead, now you're alive. There's no intermediate state. Catholicism is a false apostate church, okay? There's no other way to say it. Apostate, it fell away from the true biblical faith. Catechism says, the Mass is the source and summit, highest point of the Christian life. Let me read to you this quote from the book of, it's called The Faith of Millions. It's written by a priest, John O'Brien, great name for a priest. Well published. And he explains this about the Mass. The Mass is their worship service. Quote, this is hard for me to even read. It may be just as hard for you to listen. When the priest pronounces the tremendous words of consecration, he reaches up into the heavens, brings Christ down from his throne, places him upon our altar to be offered up again as the victim for the sins of man. It is a power greater than that of monarchs and emperors. Indeed, it is even greater than the power of the Virgin Mary. The priest brings Christ down from heaven and renders him present on our altar as the eternal victim for the sins of man, not once, but 1,000 times. The priest speaks, and lo, Christ, the eternal and omnipotent God, bows his head in humble obedience to the priest's commands. It's tragic. It's blasphemous. It's heresy from the pit of hell. And someone, that's why someone once said of that dogma, put simply, the Catholic Church won't let Christ off the cross. If that's true, if what they believe is true, the atoning death of Jesus on the cross is impotent and insufficient. He is no Savior. Why? Because he's being re-crucified, if you will, by Catholic priests all over the world at Mass every day, everywhere, over and over and over again. Vatican II, by the way, a recent document from Vatican City and the Pope confirms that. They say the Mass is a redeeming sacrifice, as is the cross. That's a nice thought. The cross is like an add-on to the Mass at the altar. And like I said before, anybody who denies any of this is damned, anathema, according to Rome. That's why we had so many martyrs die for the belief, Protestant martyrs, that would not submit to the Mass. A pastor like John Rogers, he was killed by Bloody Mary. That's not just a drink. That's named after a queen. And she killed so many Christians. In cold blood, she was called Bloody Mary. She earned that nickname. Pastor John Rogers assisted William Tyndale in Coverdale in bringing out a very important Bible translation called the Matthew Bible. Matthew's Bible. You may have heard of it. Didn't bear his name, but Rogers was behind it, so he was condemned, alias Matthew. And he was one of the first ones in this era burned at the stake. They talk about the time he was led through the streets of the parish where he had done the work of a pastor. Along the way stood his wife and 10 children, one a newborn baby, in the arms of his wife. And as he passed the kids, he was unable to do anything but look at them and smile and say a brief word of greeting because of the cruelty of the bishop, who had refused him any chance to see his wife or children while he was in prison. He only glanced at them and walked on calmly at the stake, reciting Psalm 51 to huge applause. Why did that happen? Nearly all 300 that were burned at this time, even more during the reign of King Henry VIII, by the way, was because they refused to admit
and believe in the central doctrine of the mass and transubstantiation, which is the idea, unbiblical as it is, that the body and blood of Jesus is in that wafer, is in the bread and the wine. They would not bow down to that. And that is repeated in Romans 9, this picture still that God gives us of mercy. And by the way, let me read for you Hebrews 9 very quickly. Hebrews 9, mark this in your Bibles, verses 24 through 27. You might be looking for a passage to talk about a Catholic, about the Mass. You want a slam dunk? Who wants a slam dunk? You know, we use the word slam dunk, by the way, if you're not a big basketball fan, because slam dunk is an easy shot. It's a high percentage shot. Here's your high percentage text. Hebrews 9:24. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Is that pretty clear? One sacrifice, one time, not repeatedly. Because, as Hebrews tells us and documents well, the priesthood, temple sacrifices and worship is over. Rome doesn't get it. It ended 2,000 years ago. We're behind 2 millennia. They're more first century Jewish than Christian. I firmly believe that. That's what I love, what it says in verse 10 of our text about our identity, our ideology in Christ. It's the true faith. You know where that text comes from? And also in Romans 9, it's a quote of Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2. In fact, again, look at the verse 10 that I'm talking about here. That we were once not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you've not received mercy, now you have received mercy. That's a paraphrase of Romans 9, which quotes Hosea 2. Hosea was a prophet during Israel's captivity. He is told to marry a prostitute named Gomer. Not as in pile. Gomer. Why? Because it is a picture. Homer is of God and his marriage to prostituting, whoring Israel and her unfaithfulness. But yet, Hosea remains committed to Gomer all the way through, as God has to Israel and has Jesus to the church. That is done out of a heart of mercy. That's the illusion. God is merciful. Even we who are redeemed, and so many that profess Christ, are whoring and worshiping false gods all over the place. And God still extends us mercy day in, day out. How amazing is your grace? So, as we close, let's proclaim as our text those excellencies of God. I hope we have been equipped to share with our friends and family members, so many that are Roman Catholic, and their eyes or their ears are stopped shut by the enemy and by sin. And let's pray that God will remove that, will remove the scales from their eyes. I know so many of you, as per our prayer meeting this morning, have right now in your mind's eye Roman Catholic friends and family that need to hear this kind of truth. And then for us to live it out with our true identity and true ideology. Let's pray. Father God, as this text reminds us, I pray, Lord, that as sojourners and exiles, we would abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against our souls. Father, keep our conduct among the Gentiles and our Catholic friends honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they would speak against us as evildoers, that they would see our good deeds. And we would glorify you, Father God, on the day of visitation. Father, I pray for anyone hearing this message that will in the future, as well as anyone in this room who may not even have a Catholic background, but understand now they have been trying to work and do things for their salvation. That salvation is by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scripture alone. And I pray, Father God, that you will convict a heart here today. If there is a heart without Christ, convict that heart to repent of sin, to ask for your forgiveness, to make a turn from that person's old sin and selfishness and turn to Jesus as Lord and Savior, to follow Jesus, to love and trust in Him alone as the substitute for their payment of sin on the cross. Father, do that. And for those, again, that will be listening and in Spanish, Father God, I pray that this gospel message will go out. Seeds of salvation will be sown and watered, that you would gain the increase, Father God. We thank you, Lord, for what you've done here among us today, for the powerful truths of your word brought to us by the power of our teacher, counselor, and true helper, the Holy Spirit. May you do now the follow-up work in our conscience that needs to be done, Father. And may we be advertisers, publishers, proclaimers of truth and your excellencies in a new, fresh way going forward. In Jesus' name, amen.